Okay, there we go.
Thank you. Well, it's a great privilege to be presenting a paper this morning, and I really do pray that it will be used to stimulate discussion. I find that our times of discussion really bring things out for me, and I'm the kind who thinks of the really good question to ask 2 hours after the presentation's over. So I pray that there would be good discussion. But I want to make it clear at the outset that I'm no expert on the persecuted church. My only experience with respect to this subject is that I have had the opportunity to travel to a limited few places around the world where the church is indeed persecuted. So what I propose to do in this paper is to suggest 3 ways in which we in the West should respond to the persecuted church. Note that my remit was to talk about our response to the persecuted church rather than how persecution has come to the church in Canada or the West more generally, or how we are to prepare ourselves for persecution that is sure to come. I may allude to such things, but in general, I don't think that we in the West have a clue as to what persecution looks like for most of our brothers and sisters around the world today, nor what it has been like since the very beginning. Therefore, the title and the focus of this paper are Responding to the Persecuted Church. And my intent is to approach this topic in the style of Warren and Wiersbe and his B series of commentaries on books of the Bible. And I'll focus my comments in terms of 3 B's. The first section will be Aware, where I will encourage us all to open our eyes to the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world. The second section will be humbled, where I will speak of the response of brothers and sisters facing persecution around the world. And finally, the third section will be bold, where I will suggest some things we could consider to support our brothers and sisters suffering persecution in our day. And at this point, I was going to show a brief video clip. The reference and the link are down at the bottom of the page. And I would invite you to look at that video clip. It's about a pastor in Lebanon, in Beirut, Sammy Dogger. And during the civil war in Beirut, which lasted, I think, from about 1975 to 1990 and is about to break out again, Sammy Dogger was running Christian ministries. He was pastoring a church. They had a clinic. They had dental support. And when things were getting really bad, he was taking food to whoever needed it, regardless of which side of the conflict they were on. He was taking food to Muslims. He was taking food to Druze. He was taking food to Coptic Christians. He was taking wherever that was needed. And he was threatened. He came home one evening, about 11 o'clock in the evening, after having worked hard all day, and his family were in tears in the apartment because a gunman had come to the door and put the barrel of a gun in the chest of his 15-year-old son and said, "You tell your father to stop this or we will come and kill you." A few days later, Sammy Dogger was home when the gunman returned. And the gunman pointed his weapon at Sammy Dogger, and he said, "Go ahead, shoot, you coward." And the man withdrew. So let us start where we ought with the Word of God. Hear Jesus' words in John chapter 15 in his farewell discourse with the 12 in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion, John 15, 12 to 21. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Or again from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, repeated in Luke's record of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, 22 to 23. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I start here not only because we need to be in the Word of God, that our keys and clues and instructions as to how we are to respond to the persecuted church ought to come from the Word of God, but because I believe that Jesus' words to his disciples in general and to the apostles in particular concerning the expectation of the persecution of believers are all too often forgotten in the Western church. Jesus clearly taught, and taught on numerous occasions, that anyone who would follow him should expect to suffer. Here's another instance, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. After asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And receiving the wonderful reply from Peter, you are the Christ. Jesus told them again that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. Mark tells us that Peter rebuked Jesus. Well, that makes me think of the Western church when you speak about persecution of the Western church. Peter rebuked Jesus. And we can imagine the impulsive Peter looking now to Jesus as the expected Messiah, the Davidic king who would rescue the Jews from the hated Roman occupiers, saying to Jesus, that will never happen to you. But this is what is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, here from Mark 34 to 37, but also Matthew 16, Luke chapter 9. And after he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? So I do not believe that is a truth that is often heard in our churches generally in Canada in the 21st century. We in the comfortable West prefer not to talk about sin, about the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, or about hell, and we do not want to talk about the persecution of believers, even though that has been and is the lot of the majority of believers around the world and has been since the very beginning. That opens the way to talking about my first point, be aware. Now, how many of us would hand to a visitor to our church, would meet them after the service and hand them their cross? You don't want to join us. You will suffer. Anyway, be aware. So let me begin this section by quoting from a BBC News article dated the 3rd of May, 2019. The article was titled Christian Persecution at Near Genocide Levels. And it quoted from a report commissioned by the United Kingdom Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt. This is some of what was in the BBC article. The persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide levels. The review estimated that 1 in 3 people suffer from religious persecution. Christians were the most persecuted religious group. The report said that the main impact of genocidal acts against Christians is exodus, and that Christianity faced being wiped out from parts of the Middle East. It warned that the religion is at risk of disappearing in some parts of the world. Evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity. In some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide according to that adopted by the UN. Minister Hunt, responding to questions from the BBC concerning the report, said he thought governments had been asleep over the persecution of Christians. He added, "I think there is a misplaced worry that it is somehow colonialist to talk about a religion that was associated with colonial powers rather than the countries that we marched into as colonizers. That has perhaps created an awkwardness in talking about this issue. The role of missionaries was always a controversial one, and that has, I think, also led some people to shy away from this topic. What we have forgotten in that atmosphere of political correctness is actually the Christians that are being persecuted are some of the poorest people on the planet." It's a rather long quotation, but I think that it brings out two very significant issues. First, that Christians are being persecuted around the world more so in the 21st century than at any other time in history. And secondly, that governments and news agencies in the West don't want to talk about it because it isn't politically correct. The chattering classes, the cultural elite, the angry atheists in the West, however you might label them, even many Christians, many now think of Christianity as a Western religion, the religion of the colonizers. And therefore, it would be rude to focus attention on the persecution of Christians in this day, even though, as Jeremy Hunt acknowledged, the Christians that are being persecuted are some of the poorest people on the planet. What do your people know about the persecution of Christians around the world? How do you see it? I believe that we should all realize that we look at the world through filters shaped by our culture, our beliefs, and our experiences. I would like to make the case that one of the filters through which believers in the West view the persecuted church, if we view it at all, is heavily influenced by centuries of Christianity being the dominant, and in some regions for significant periods of time, the only religion. In 2008, D.A. Carson wrote in the preface to his book, Christ and Culture Revisited, he wrote this, page 9 in the introduction, "Today's instantaneous communications mean that with only minimum effort, Christians become aware of the extraordinarily diverse cultural settings in which other Christians find themselves. We find out about Christians in Sierra Leone, the poorest country on earth. We also find out about Christians in Hong Kong and New York City. We watch the church multiplying in Latin America, out in the open, and watch it multiplying in China, in some measure underground. We witness the remarkable loss of Christian consensus almost everywhere in Western Europe and see the numbers of Christians exploding in the Ukraine and in Romania. We read of Christians being arrested in Iran, beheaded in Saudi Arabia, and butchered by the hundreds of thousands in southern Sudan, while observing the opulence of some Christian surroundings in Dallas and Seoul. We sit with semi-literate brothers and sisters in Christ in a village of Papua New Guinea who are learning to read for the first time, and we cannot forget that their grandparents were headhunters. We sit with presidents of Christian seminaries and universities responsible for wisely dispensing many tens of millions of dollars every year. The scope, scale, and complexity of the information available today is overwhelming, so much so that I would suggest that the vast majority of Christians in the West are not seeking to know about brothers and sisters in Sierra Leone, China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and South Sudan. An overload of information often encourages us to be too interested in what is happening to, with, and in our church, to, with, and in our country, to give much attention to what is happening to believers around the world. And again, the media are not interested in exploring the persecution of Christians. Stories that do appear fall very quickly out of our news feeds. And what do we see? We see through the filter of the lived history of the church in the West. That lived history for the church in the West, the point at which we began to diverge and diverge radically from the experience of the rest of Christ's bride, dates to the 4th century, to the reign of Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, AD 306 to 337. A Lumen course on the Roman Empire includes this paragraph on the transformation of Christianity from persecuted sect to state religion, which happened under Constantine. This is from the Lumen course. Constantine's decision to cease the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was a turning point for early Christianity, sometimes referred to as the triumph of the church, the peace of the church, or the Constantinian shift. In 313, Constantine and Licinius issued the Edict of Milan, decriminalizing Christian worship. The emperor became a great patron of the church and set a precedent for the position of the church emperor, the position of the Christian emperor within the church, and the notion of orthodoxy, Christendom, ecumenical councils, and the state church of the Roman Empire was declared by edict in 380. He is revered as a saint and isopostolos. I never heard that word before. Isopostolos, meaning equal to or contemporaneous with the apostles in the Eastern Orthodox Church and Oriental Orthodox Church for his example as a Christian monarch. The point is not whether Constantine was truly converted or just an opportunist. The point is that from this era forward, Christianity was favored in the West. Christianity was established as the state religion in the countries of the West. Christians, at least those who remained within the favor of the religious and political leaders in the West, were no longer persecuted. Indeed, this is where the notion, which only began to die in the West in the past century, that merely by being born in or living in one of the countries of the West means that you are a Christian. Yes, the Constantinian shift freed the gospel to be propagated throughout the West. Yes, Christian morals, ethics, and beliefs form the political and legal foundations of most, if not all, modern countries in the West. But no, we know for certain that not everyone who calls him or herself a Christian is indeed saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Even as Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, this is a passage that has always been a burden on my heart as a pastor and teacher. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Real persecution. Many Christian organizations, including the Voice of the Martyr and Open Doors, seek to help persecuted Christians around the world. But very often, when I have given a presentation to believers in Canada and suggested that we know nothing of persecution, I'm challenged with stories, often apocryphal, of this pastor or that church or another believer who was treated with disrespect for speaking openly about Jesus. What should be considered as persecution, and what should be considered as relatively benign disrespect? Ed Stetzer, writing in 2018, decried an uninformed and ignorant complacency in the Western church in these terms. He said, in consideration of the plight of thousands of believers around the world, those of us in the U.S. and the West generally must recognize something. The occasional discomfort we feel as believers here in the States is wholly undeserving of the term persecution as we use it today. Our lives here as Christians, in comparison to those of believers living in the aforementioned countries, are comfortable. Some of us have certainly been treated poorly or unfairly because of our faith. I get that. But truthfully, today the term persecution must be reserved for our brothers and sisters whose lives and livelihoods are constantly placed on the line for the sake of their allegiance to Christ. I had a translator one time in a place where Christianity is not the dominant religion. They lived in a tiny apartment in an apartment complex, two little children. None of the other children in that apartment complex would play with their children because they were Christians. It starts at the very youngest age, and Christians in that country are marginalized in a way that we can't really fathom. But defining what constitutes persecution is more difficult than it might at first seem, and there have been a wide range of estimates as to how many Christians are martyred for the faith every year. Quoting from Open Doors 2018 World Watch List report, in that article, Stetzer pointed out that during this most recent reporting period, and Open Doors produces this study every year, this was the 2018 report, Open Doors found that 3,066 Christians were killed, 1,252 abducted, 1,020 raped or sexually assaulted or sexually harassed, and 793 churches attacked because of their expressed faith in Christ. In his article, Stetzer only listed numbers of Christians suffering direct violence. But Open Doors World Watch lists published each year include many different types of pressure in addition to direct violence in their definitions and assessments of the levels of persecution of Christians in countries around the world. Listen to this from Open Doors 2020 World Watch list. Pressure is measured in five spheres of Christian life, including church life, community life, national life, family life, and private life. The assessment of pressure, combined with the amount of violent incidents recorded, produces a score and ultimately a ranked list of the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted for their faith. In the 2020 World Watch list, the top 10 countries are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, and India. The numbers of Christians experiencing high levels of persecution in the top 50 countries was given as 260 million, a 6% increase from 2019. No Western countries appear in Open Doors World Watch list. So the section is called Be Aware. What can Western churches do to be aware? I will conclude this section with some suggestions as to what we in the Western Church, or more particularly what Western churches, could do to be aware. As we have seen, the scope and scale of persecution of Christians around the world seems to produce two unhelpful effects. Some Western believers are overwhelmed by the statistics, and some are ignorant of what brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. Rather than try to maintain a broad picture, I would suggest that churches narrow their focus. Smaller churches might choose one country upon which to focus their attention, learning about the situation in that one country and praying in a more focused way for brothers and sisters in that one country. Larger churches might select more countries. Perhaps care groups, home fellowship groups, or Bible study groups could each choose a country. I would suggest choosing countries with some local connection to the church. Perhaps there are families or individuals in the church with connections to a particular country. Perhaps there is a community of recent immigrants, even refugees, in the church's locale from countries where Christians are suffering persecution. Learn as much as you can about that one country and the Christian community there. From Open Doors, World Watch List, from the CIA's World Factbook, from church history, or any number of other resources. pray for believers in that country consistently and fervently. Perhaps the Lord will lead you into some personal and direct connections with believers there. I believe the only thing not to do is to remain ignorant and complacent. Let me conclude this section with another short passage from Paul's second letter to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I don't know if it's the same with you, but when the Lord has laid a subject, a topic on my heart, when I read the Bible, it's all over. It's everywhere. But when you open your eyes, open your heart to persecution, it's everywhere in the New Testament. It may be, aside from salvation, it may be, in salvation itself, it may be the topic that is spoken of most in the New Testament. So the second section is be humbled. Well, as we've discussed the first, be aware, and I would like to move on to the second, be humbled. Now, I don't want to overwhelm with stories about persecuted believers around the world, because I would be contributing to that flood of information that too often causes us to shut down and shut it out. I think that the video clip, and again, I would encourage you to watch it, the video clip of Reverend Sammy Dogger in Beirut, is in itself quite powerful. I will mention a couple more situations and stories, but I want to emphasize two things. These persecuted believers preach the gospel and forgive their enemies. That's the first thing. These believers of whom we hear are not superhuman. They are flesh and blood like us, with fears and sorrows like us. None of us knows how we will respond if and when persecution comes to us. We need to rest in and trust that God, Holy Spirit, will give us the words to say, will show us what we ought or ought not to do. Our Lord Jesus promised that he will be with us. As the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, as he was charged to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What does God call them to do? We need to be humbled. We need to see that persecuted believers continue to preach Christ and him crucified, even in the face of persecution, that they even forgive their enemies. This is something that I read in an article from the Catholic News Agency earlier this year, probably earlier last year, speaking of Christians being killed in central and northeastern Nigeria by Boko Haram and militant Fulani herdsmen. The article was dated the 18th of May 2020 and reported that in the first 4 months of 2020, 620 Nigerian Christians had been killed. One was an 18-year-old seminarian who had been abducted along with three others who survived. His name was Nadi. The leader of the gang which had abducted the four was later captured and interviewed in prison. He took credit for his killing, telling local media that Nadi continued preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and told his killer to his face to change his evil ways or perish. Maybe you recall hearing about the Coptic Christians taken captive and executed by Islamic State militants in Libya in 2015. 20 were beheaded on a beach in Islamic State's former Libyan stronghold of Sirte, wearing orange jumpsuits, deliberately reminiscent of the attire given to Iraqi prisoners by U.S. forces after the second war against Iraq. One of the most challenging things to me about that terrible incident came on its first anniversary. An article in Christianity Today, quoting Bishop Angelos, General Bishop of the Coptic Church, reported the inconceivable message of forgiveness which came from the families and communities of those slain. They rejected the temptation to become bitter, angry, and vengeful, and inspired the world with their gracious and courageous sentiment. Speaking proudly of the resilience of their fathers, brothers, and sons who had captured the attention of the whole world, they also uttered their forgiveness for those who had so brutally and needlessly taken their lives and who sought to rob them of their dignity. Again, I want to emphasize that these brothers were flesh and blood, fearful but courageous Christians. They had not known ahead of time how they would respond in the face of real persecution, but now their testimony lives on, like all those recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, like John the Baptist, like those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or hands, whose souls the Apostle John sees in his vision in Revelation 20, verse 4. Persecution is happening today. The second thing I'd like to emphasize is that these things are happening today and everywhere, it seems, outside the West. The brothers in Cuba told me that Fidel Castro was particularly conscious of and brutal towards Christians who hold to Reformed theology. Castro knew about Calvin and the theocracy in Geneva, and saw that as a threat to his revolution. So Reformed pastors were subjected to particular attention, being arrested, beaten, and imprisoned, their families left to fend for themselves. In India, number 10 on the Open Doors 2020 World Watch list of countries where Christians are persecuted, Prime Minister Narendra Modi's ruling Bharatiya Janata Party, I'm probably pronouncing that terribly, but the BJP, they promote Hindu nationalism, believing that India is for Hindus and Hindus should be in India. An article in the New Arab, dated 23 July 2020, reported that vigilante mobs enjoy widespread immunity. The article, and this is where I begin to quote, the article quoted the United Christian Forum, an organization that tracks and documents attacks on Indian Christians, says there were at least 121 incidents of violence in the first 6 months of 2020. Many simply go unreported. Hundreds of Christians have been injured in these attacks, including 66 women and 16 children, while two have been killed. The majority of attacks occurred in the state of Chhattisgarh in central India, where Christians constitute less than 2% of the population. The majority of incidents include social ostracism, whereby Christian families are threatened into renouncing their faith. Those who resist are denied basic public facilities, including drinking water. Some are even thrown out of their own houses, the UCF report said. A friend has told me of meeting three Christian brothers in China, one of whom spent 18 years in prison under sentence of hard labor. The other two each spent 21 years doing hard labor. This occurred during a period when Chairman Mao was demanding that Christians sign documents affirming allegiance to the Three-Self Church. Many Christians refused to sign. Some fled to Hong Kong or elsewhere, as and if they could. Many others suffered in prison. One of these brothers was assigned for 10 years to spend his working day up to his waist in the sewer trench, attending to constant blockages. One was assigned the duty of jumping between moving rail stock to couple trains and cars. The wife of one of these brothers was also imprisoned and forced to quarry rock by hand, carrying the rock up and out of the quarry in a basket on her back. All of these Christian believers reported despair, attempted suicides, but then and also of crying out to God, being strengthened and sustained by God. The wife, upon crying out to God, could thereafter not even feel the weight of the stones she carried. And we know that the church in China grew and continues to grow despite the persecution. I've heard it reported that Chinese Christians ask believers in the West not to pray that the persecution be lifted. They believe that the persecution in God is God's refining fire, keeping the church pure. Certainly, if you would want to follow Christ in China, you will be persecuted. And the persecution seems to be particularly aggressive in this day. Would we remain faithful here? How many would fall away, deny Christ? How many would be like those of whom John writes in 1 John 2:19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. How many might be graciously restored by our loving Savior, who brought the Apostle Peter back after his threefold denial of Christ with a threefold restoration? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We must remember that Jesus said persecution would be the normal experience of believers, and that we in the West have been experiencing a very long-lasting bubble since the time of Constantine, which has made us both blind to the persecution being experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world, and soft when it comes to the strength of our Christian convictions. Jesus gave this warning of one aspect of the times of the end, Matthew 24:9-14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And so we in the West should be humbled when we think of our brothers and sisters experiencing persecution today. We should be in much prayer for them, being focused and specific in our attentions. And we should carefully consider how to strengthen one another to be faithful in the face of persecution, which it seems will intensify as the time of Christ's return approaches. But finally, be bold. So in this last section, be bold, I would like to suggest some things that churches can do to honor our brothers and sisters for their faith in the face of persecution, and perhaps in small ways help to prepare ourselves and others as persecution becomes real and increases in our culture. And the first thing, the first subheading is be confident. I feel rather hypocritical entitling the section Be Bold and encouraging us all to speak and to act, as it has not been in my nature to be bold in political discussion, but inevitably that is what it becomes as persecution is perpetrated by people in power. That's a very nice alliteration, isn't it? Wasn't thinking of that. That power is very often derived from political structures, whether authoritarian or democratic. Nevertheless, here are some thoughts, beginning with this passage from 2 Peter 3:9-15. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, brethren, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Here Peter is speaking about scoffers who will come in the last days with scoffing, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" The word from God through Peter is, don't worry, Christ is coming again to judge with perfect righteousness and justice, and your place with him in heaven is already assured, believer. So speak up with patience, with grace, with mercy, and with love. But speak up. Be confident. Be bold. And I've said this already, but in fact, once you start reading Scripture with the expectation that it will speak to you of the reality of persecution, you will find it everywhere. First and Second Peter and Hebrews are certainly written to believers facing persecution. So, as are the Gospels, the prison epistles, and I'm sure that we could all name more and more books and passages. Just one more passage at this point to illustrate this point. These verses from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, Colossians 4, 2-6, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The second thing that I might suggest is that we focus on speaking to key people. There are Christian politicians in Ottawa as well as in provincial capitals. They have small voices, but they do have voices. And they have the ability to remind leaders and governments of what is good and right, not only for Christians around the world, but for Christians and for our whole country and culture here at home. Do you remember that under the Stephen Harper government, an Office of Religious Freedom was established within the department now known as Global Affairs Canada? It was established, it was an election promise in 2011. It was established in 2013. And this is a brief summary found on Wikipedia about the Office of Religious Freedom. Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper announced the Office of Religious Freedom as part of his political campaign during the 2011 federal election. A closed-door meeting about the office was criticized when it was discovered that of the six panelists consulted, four were Christian, one Jewish, and one Baha'i. Harper denied the office would have a Christian bias. In response to claims of such a bias at the similar Office of International Religious Freedom in the United States, Harper stated that Canada is a very different country. The Office of Religious Freedom was officially opened on the 19th of February 2011, and Harper announced that Andrew P.W. Bennett, Dean of Augustine College and a former civil servant, would be its first ambassador for religious freedom. On the 31st of March 2016, the Office of Religious Freedom was closed by the newly elected government of Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. But listen to what was said by Stéphane Dion at the time of the closing of the Office of Religious Freedom. Foreign Affairs Minister Stéphane Dion stated that our government shares the same conviction as the previous government, but it assesses the consequences of its chosen method of promoting the conviction differently. I am referring to freedom of religion or belief, which we will defend tooth and nail, but not through the office that the Harper government specifically set up for this purpose. So if our government is committed to defend tooth and nail religious freedom, what action should we expect from our government when atrocities occur or in the face of blatant and ongoing persecution of religious minorities around the world? If you look at the United Nations Charter, the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, where freedom of conscience, religion, thought, belief, opinion, expression, peaceful assembly and association is listed as a fundamental freedom, or any one of a number of international and national documents, you will see many, many references to religious freedom. How is that being reflected in the actions of national and international institutions? I think that we have a right and a responsibility to ask with respect, with humility, with love and grace, but to ask. The last thing that I will say in this paper that we need to address is that we need to address every issue and answer every question from the Word of God and not from our own opinions. That is perhaps the very best reminder that I could give to myself, no less than to us all. We are facing very many issues where our culture is racing away from what is good and right in the eyes of God as declared to us in His Word. The latest bill to pass in our Parliament, the 1st of December 2021, is Bill C-4. There's an article on iPolitics.ca, and this is what it says. If passed in the Senate, the bill will make it illegal to subject either adults or children to any practice meant to change their sexual orientation or gender identity. Now, we know that this bill is not designed to prohibit parents, teachers, counselors, psychotherapists, or anyone else from encouraging children and adults to transition from their God-given male or female gender, but rather it is directed towards anyone, including pastors, from counseling against such a change. I would strongly encourage pastors and churches to make it clear when speaking to the press, to activists who will certainly challenge us, to anyone else, that we speak not from personal opinion. But when we speak on these issues, including gender, sexuality, abortion, euthanasia, or any other issue, we are speaking from the Bible. We are relaying what God, the creator and sustainer of all life, has to say about the issue. We must answer with respect, with humility, with love and grace, but we must answer, even as Martin Luther answered at the Diet of Worms. Since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen.